I want to talk about preaching an expository message. The title of this session is Making Your Words Count. And that's really what we want to do, right? We want to make our words count. One well-known expositor wrote, and I quote, "A good sermon poorly preached is no better than a poor sermon properly preached." And I agree with that. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into our session, how to preach an expository message, making your words count. Lord, we know that it is our responsibility and privilege to rightly divide your word of truth. But we also want to rightly preach and teach your word as well. We definitely want to make our words count. It's a holy privilege that you've entrusted to us whenever we get to open up God's word and speak to your people by the power of your Holy Spirit. And there are ways of doing that that are more effective. And so we want to talk about those things. We're but vessels, Lord, but we want to be vessels fit for your use in your church. So we commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing that I want to emphasize to you, and a lot of this stuff is going to pop up on the screens for you if you're a note taker and you want to jot some of these things down, but the first thing I want to emphasize to you about preaching and presenting your Bible study is to teach expositionally. Now, if I was sitting out where you are right now, I would be thinking to myself, duh, because this is what this conference is all about. This is what the sessions have all been about up until this point. And unfortunately, I've not been able to be here yesterday or this morning, which I very much would have loved to have been here, but I'm teaching today, tomorrow night at the midweek, and again on Thursday, and that's a privilege, and I'm excited about those opportunities. Three different messages. My wife said to me, "Can't you use one of those messages more than once?" And I said, no, three completely different settings and studies and things like that. And so the Spirit was willing, but the schedule was full. And I haven't been here, so I'm going to say some things that undoubtedly you've already heard. And so on one hand, you know, if God says something more than once, he wants us to pay attention to that. But if I'm a bit redundant, forgive me for that. If I say something that is, oh, maybe a little different than what the other guy said, then disregard what I said and just listen to what they said, and we'll be fine. Here's a statement I want to begin with when I say teach expositionally. By expositional teaching, we mean preaching in such a way that the meaning of the Bible passage is presented entirely and exactly as it was intended by God. Now, the way that I do that personally is a four-step process. I am quite confident you've already heard this or something akin to this, but it also ties in with how we preach an expositional study. So as I go about preparing, processing, and preaching an expositional message, step number one for me is observation. What does the text say? Step number two is interpretation. What does that text mean? Thirdly, illustration. What do these truths look like? And then, of course, fourthly, application. How do I apply these truths into my own life? So when you put those four basic steps together, you have what I believe is at least the basis or the general outline of what an expositional study should look like. And as simple as those things might appear to sound, if you follow one or two or three of those and leave one of the other steps out, you're really going to find yourself in trouble when you're trying to preach expositionally. I've heard messages that were virtually all application, but my question to that person who's doing that is, how in the world can you ever make valid application when you have not first established what the text says and what the text means? How am I going to piggyback off of that and give you valid application when you don't even know what it says or the speaker doesn't even know what it says? So a text without any context is nothing more than a pretext. I've also heard, literally, been to a church where I heard a message that was all interpretation. There was not one illustration. There was not one quote. There was not one story. There was not a parallel passage. There was not application. It was a lifeless lecture. And again, we don't want that. We need a combination of observation, interpretation, illustration, and then application to make the study complete. So with that in mind then, when you're teaching, I suggest to you, secondly, that you teach with a format. You use a format in your teaching. And I'm going to suggest to you, just in my experience with talking with people, that this is the area that most people struggle with in the sense that they don't understand this or they haven't been taught this yet. And this is the key, I think, in many ways to teaching expositionally, is teaching with a format. Warren Wiersbe says, and I quote, "God is not the author of confusion, but some teachers are, and they do it in God's name." Some teachers present the Genesis 1-2 type of message without form and void. But messages should be prepared, planned, and presented with a basic format. And this is not a really difficult thing. It's a format that I'm going to believe all of us have used in our lives at one time or another. It's how you construct a proper letter. It's perhaps how you put together a formal email. And that is that you have an introduction, you have a main body of the message, and then you have a conclusion. You put all those together. Or in terms of a meal, maybe it's the appetizer, the main meal, and the dessert. So let's talk about that and what that looks like. So first of all, there is the introduction. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer who said, "The first minutes in the pulpit are the most favorable, so do not waste them with generalities, but confront your audience straight off with the core of the matter." So the purpose of the introduction, I think it's a very important one, is to engage your audience and to begin to tell them where you're going to take them. People like to know where they're going. You know, if you have a friend that just says, "Come on, you want to go with me? Where are you going?" That's your first question. Well, I think it's the same in church. People want to know where we're going. So before you simply dive into a passage of Scripture, give the people a sense of where you're taking them, sort of a roadmap for the message. At the same time, in the introduction, in terms of a newspaper article or what a journalist would do, it's called the hook. In other words, you want to grab your audience's attention. There's a multitude of ways of doing this, and this is an area where you should play to your strengths, your personality, and so forth. You might do it with a brief story. That's normally how I start, like I did today. You can do it with maybe a quote. Maybe you're going to speak on the subject of death, and you say, "You know, it was director Woody Allen who said, 'I'm not afraid of dying, I just don't want to be there when it happens.'" And really, a lot of people identify with that, and that now you've got their attention, and now you're going to go into the talk about, today I want to talk to you about death, maybe physical death and spiritual death, and how that can lead to eternal death, separation from God, or whatever you're speaking on. And then it could be just a simple statement that grabs their attention. Today we live in a culture where it's considered wrong to say that anything is wrong, which is really true. And then maybe you want to talk about a truth that is in Scripture but might be a bit controversial. So however you do that, you want to get a hold of the attention of your people. And I think as teachers, we need to respect the audience. And what I mean by that, when I teach on Wednesday nights, there are people out there who have already worked Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, depending if they're off on the weekends. There are moms who have been really hard at work at home. There are just different people coming from school, and they're carving time out of their valuable schedules to be there, and I owe it to them, and I owe it to God to be prepared and to have something biblical and expositional to share with them that's going to bless their lives and help them in their lives. So we need to respect our audience, and we need to tell them where we're going in our introduction. Studies show that teachers have about 3 to 5 minutes to engage their audience before the audience will decide, as some of you are doing right now, whether I'm going to tune in or whether I'm going to tune out. And trust me from experience, once you lose an audience, it is very difficult to get them back. So, just as an example, earlier this year in January, in my midweek study at Harvest, I was teaching through the epistles of John, and I had come to chapter 5. So in my introduction, I shared a story about two little boys who went to Sunday school class. The lesson was on Satan's temptation of Christ in the wilderness. The boys were talking after the class. Little Johnny turned to little Billy and he said, "Do you believe all that stuff about the devil? Do you think the devil really exists?" And Billy looked around to make sure that no one was listening. Then he turned around and he said, "Nah, I think it's just like Santa Claus. It's really your father." And so you know, it's a cute little story. You get their attention. And then from there, I went in and said, you know, what you and I believe as Christians is essential. What we believe determines how we act and how we think in this life, and also where we will spend eternity in the next life. So today, a judge can speak words that either send a person to prison or set them free. A doctor can speak words that will either put a person in the hospital or send them home to recuperate. A CPA will speak words and we're either writing a check out to the government to pay our taxes or we're getting a refund. But more important than the words of a judge or a doctor or a CPA are the key words of the Christian life that are found in the Bible. And then in 1 John 5, I said, now, as we return to our series of studies in the epistles of John, we come to chapter 5, where we find some of these key vital words. And the title of my message, I said to them, is Key Words of the Christian Life. And then my points became some of those key words in the passage: faith, obedience, witness, eternity, and so forth. And at that point, what I'm trying to say, and thank you for bearing with me in that long explanation, what I'm saying to you then is at that point, I'm comfortable and confident in the Lord that the audience that is there that night understands where we're going, what we're going to be considering together from God's word, and they're ready for it, and they're with me now, and I feel like we're ready to go into the main body of the message. That's the purpose of the introduction. Now, a word of caution: while it is unwise to begin a study without a good introduction, it's also unwise to make your introduction too long. This will also cause people to start tuning out. So tell people where you want to take them and then get behind the wheel of the bus and start driving. Otherwise, people will grow weary of waiting for you to actually get going. So you want to grab their attention, you want to hold their attention, and you want to reward their attention with a good expository Bible study. With that in mind, I feel that in most cases, a good introduction will last about 5 minutes for a normal Bible study. I think anything longer than that is too long. And you might think, well, what if I'm beginning a new series? A couple of weeks ago, I began a new series on the Gospel of Mark. But I used a little story. I had a hook. I got their attention. I told them where we were going in the Gospel of Mark. And then I spent the first half of that study talking about the background information for the Gospel of Mark. And then we did some verses in chapter 1. So even then, I used the same idea and then did my background information. So you always want to have an introduction. And when you're teaching chapter by chapter through a book of the Bible or in a series, like is my privilege to do, this is something that you have to be careful with. It can become very tempting to simply go into the pulpit and say, well, good to see you folks tonight. We're now going to pick up where we left off last week. You can't do that for a couple of reasons. Number one, the people who weren't here last week, they're suddenly disconnected. They have no idea where you've been or where you're going. So you need an introduction. And then the person who was here, if you say now, if you go the opposite way and say, well, let's review where we were last week, and then you turn it into a 20-minute rehash, your regular people are going to be bored out of their mind. It's like he's telling me the same points from last week. Let's get to this week's message. So when I'm doing a series like through the epistles of John, I did 12 studies in that series. And each study has its own title, its own set of verses, its own outline, its own message, and yet it's interconnected and linked to the main theme of the epistles of John. You know, what a genuine believer looks like and how we can gauge what a genuine believer looks like. And John was dealing with the cult of Gnosticism at the end of the first century there when he wrote those epistles. And so I don't stray from the theme and I make sure we stay connected. So my point is that at the end of that series and in those 12 messages, hopefully you could take one message out and listen to it and it would be complete in its own single message. Maybe it's on faith. Maybe it's key words of the Christian life. Maybe it's on going through trials or something else. But at the same time, it's linked to all the other messages, and all 12 messages are connected together by the overarching theme of the epistles of John. It's kind of like a chain with 12 links. Each link is individual, but they are all connected together. Now, another very important part of your introduction, I think, is your title. I think sometimes teachers get lazy with the title. And your title communicates a lot, and I think you want to give a lot of thought to that. It sets the tone for the sermon. You know, if you're shopping for a book at Barnes & Noble, how often do you look at the title? And then maybe if the title interests you, you go to the table of contents and see what the chapter headings are. And we look at books that way, and sermons are not much different in that I think you need a thoughtful title that makes people want to listen to the message that you have. If I'm preaching on David's sin with Bathsheba, which of these two titles is more interesting to you? We're going to talk about, the title of my message here is David's Sin. Or the title of my message today is Autopsy of a Moral Failure. Well, for me, it's the second one. For some of you, maybe it was the other one. But for me, it's the second one. And I'm borrowing that example from Chuck Swindoll from one of his books. And that was actually his title for David's sin with Bathsheba. And when he says, autopsy of a moral failure, the words are communicating something. It's saying that he's not only going to look at David's downfall, which most of us are familiar with, but he's going to do an autopsy on the inner workings of what happened, what came apart, what led David to do this. We're going to get inside so that we can actually find some helpful ways to avoid falling into the same sin in our own lives. The title, then, I think in about seven words or less, should prepare the audience for what they're going to hear. When Chuck Swindoll was preaching a study on Samson, he writes in his book that it was going to be kind of a heavier message than normal, so he chose to go with a lighter title. He called it Samson, a He-Man with a She-Weakness. That's a cute title. And he had the series that he did on the Ten Commandments. I actually visited his church in the early 1990s on a Sunday morning, and he was just starting the Ten Commandments, and he was doing an introduction, and he had a banner on the stage behind him, and the title of his series was Grace Etched in Stone. This guy is a wordsmith, but I mean, he's doing a great job in helping to communicate not only the series, but makes you want to listen to that. So a couple of words of warning about titles. Don't overpromise and then underdeliver. You know, a title like How to Make Every Problem Disappear is simply too good to be true. I promise you that message is going to fail. Which leads to another word of caution. Don't let the title become the best part of your message. You know, it's a great message, or a great title, I should say, and then you listen to the message and it's like, wow, that was pretty underwhelming. It's kind of like when you're at the theater, if you go to the theaters and they have the trailers and they show all this stuff, and I'll lean over to my wife and I'll say, I think we just saw the best part of that movie. I don't think there's much else to it. Or you go to a restaurant, you know, and guys like to eat, and then there's like the tri-tip sandwiches on special, and there's a big picture of it like this, and the tri-tip is just, looks like there's about 18 ounces of it coming out the sides of the bun, and then they bring it to the table, and there's like a half an ounce of meat on there, and you're like, bring that menu back and show me why I didn't get, you know, it's over-promising and under-delivering. One more word about the introduction from my personal experience. Sometimes the introductions come easily, and sometimes they can be really difficult. And for me, I have a very structured mind. I have a very systematic way of thinking, and it's very rigid. So when I'm putting a study together, you know, I'm starting with the introduction. And if I don't have my introduction, it is really difficult for me to go ahead and move past that and come back to it later. Now, a good teacher would tell you, and they're right, that if you can't come up with the introduction, then just start working on the message and then come back to it later. And I couldn't agree with that more, but I just can't do that for some reason. And I've sat there looking at a blank screen, you know, for quite a while, praying and trying to do that. But if you have the ability to just jump over that and come back to it later, then I'll tell you from personal experience, save yourself some time and frustration and do that. So you have the introduction. Secondly, you have the second part of the study, the body. The main part of the message. And the body should be organized and outlined with specific points. I am a huge believer in outlining every study and devotion that I do. It's just rare that I don't do that. And there are four reasons why I think this is so important. If you outline your message, it's much easier to prepare. It's much easier to preach. It's much easier for your audience to receive and to retain. And it's much easier for you to track your time. So if I have four, like that message I did, key words of the Christian life, I had about a 55-minute window on Wednesday night. I have a 5-minute introduction and maybe a 5-minute conclusion. That leaves me 45 minutes. I've identified 7 key words or 7 points for that study. So that leaves me 45 minutes. I have 6 to 7 minutes on average per point. That helps me in my timing and my pace of how to prepare. That really helps me in my presentation to keep it moving. It helps the audience to write those things down. Number one, faith. Number two, obedience. Number three, witness. And helps them to retain. And then it helps me to track my time. So for all of those reasons and more, I think it's invaluable. So the body of the message is where you take your section of verses or your chapter and you divide it into main points. And trying to build a message without main points or an outline is like trying to build a house without a blueprint. You have a general idea of how it goes, but it's going to be very difficult. So the purpose is to organize and bring structure. And then also when you're doing that, you know, and I'm sure that Skip and John and Brian have already talked about this, but it's something that's on my heart, so I'll say it probably again, that's okay. And that is that when you're putting the structure of the body together and your outlining and all of that, it is so critical when you're rightly dividing the word of truth that you're truly identifying the main message. You know, what does it say and what does it mean? And keep the main thing the main thing. I think we do our people a disservice when we use a passage that really is primarily talking about this and we use it to talk about something else. So tomorrow night, for example, at Harvest in Riverside, I'll be in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, first 12 verses, a message I'm calling Face to Face with Forgiveness. It's the familiar story that you all know about the paralytic that was lowered through the roof, probably of Peter's house, was on a cot, and the four friends got up there and lowered him down in front of Jesus, and Jesus said, saw their faith and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven," and the scribes were indignant, and then he healed the man to demonstrate his power. Now, there's a lot of subpoints in there, topics, subjects, friendship, you know, the four friends. And I've heard messages where this all of a sudden becomes a message on friendship. Friends, Mark 2, 1 through 12 is not about friendship. That's not the main. You want to talk about friendship, go to Proverbs. A friend loves at all times. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Faithful are the wounds of a friend versus the kisses of an enemy. And then if you want to reference Mark 2 with that, that's fine. But keep the main thing, that it's not about healing in Mark 2. He heals the man, but that's not the main message. It's not about how first century Palestinian roofs were constructed and how you put a hole in the middle of it. That's not what it's about. It's about forgiveness, and specifically it's about God forgiving us, the removal of the penalty of from our sins, and God being the one that extends that forgiveness. That's the main thing, and that's what I'm going to try and communicate tomorrow night in that message. Then comes the third part of the message, the conclusion. Again, in terms of a letter or a formal email, this is the summation at the end, kind of bringing things together. The main purpose of the conclusion is twofold. First of all, you want to bring a sense of closure to the message. Most of us have probably seen a movie or something like that where, you know, it's really exciting and then, you know, there's a climactic scene and then all of a sudden it just says the end. And you're like, I need some closure here. I need these people to talk it out a little bit and, you know, let me catch my breath. Well, when a movie does that and just says the end, if you bring people to sort of a climactic point in your message and just say all of a sudden, let's pray, you're doing the same thing. There's no closure there. So you want to kind of talk about it and bring a sense of closure and wind down. But more importantly, what you're doing is you're reiterating the main point and the main application. You're already doing that through the message, but now you're really coming back. So we see this is about the forgiveness that God has for us and everyone. Only God can forgive sins. We're all sinners in need of a Savior, and we need to have our sins forgiven. This is our greatest need. Even if we have physical diseases, even if we are paralyzed and our friends have to carry us around, the greatest need, the greatest miracle that Jesus can do is to forgive us of our sins. And you're bringing closure and application to the end. The other thing you want to watch out for, you've seen this and experienced it, and so have I, where the teacher is coming in for a landing, and you're happy. Okay, we've been on a nice flight. We're getting ready to land. We've lowered the wheels. We've changed the flaps on the wings. We're getting ready to... All of a sudden, he or she takes off for another 15 minutes and just keeps on talking. You're thinking, man, you should have landed this plane when you had the opportunity. And actually, you can actually ruin... Not ruin a message, maybe, but... If we're using the comparison of a meal, you can almost leave a bad taste in someone's mouth by doing that. I've had a couple of flying experiences, very briefly, that illustrate this. One, I was in Houston doing a wedding, and as I was getting ready to fly out, there were lightning strikes all around, and so we went out on the tarmac, and we taxied out there, and we were ready to go, and then the pilot came on the intercom and said, there's lightning strikes, they're too close, so we're going to wait until they get far enough away, and then we're going to take off. And we sat out there on the tarmac for 30 minutes. And it's frustrating because, you know, you've checked in, you're on the plane, you want to go home, and now you're sitting there. That's how an introduction can be when it's too long. You want to take off and get going. Another time, I was flying into London, and they were so backed up with the airplanes that the pilot came on the intercom and just said, the runways are backed up, so we're going to have to circle the airport for a while until there's enough room for us. Literally happened, and we kept banking and banking and banking and circling Heathrow for about 20 minutes, waiting for our turn to land, and that's how it is with a message as well. You want to, once you start dropping the wheels, you want to get that plane on the ground and bring it to a conclusion. Now, when I type out my notes on the computer, I want you to know, I put these exact headings into all of my notes. I'll have Harvest Midweek Study. I'll have the date, October 21st, tomorrow. I'll have my title, Face to Face with Forgiveness. And then I have a big block, and it says Introduction. And then I type out my introduction. Then I have a big block that says Message. And then I get to the end, and I have a big block, and it says Conclusion. And I literally, every study, put those headings in there because I want structure in my studies. It helps me to prepare, to preach, for the people to receive, and for me to time my study as well. By the way, if you go to Bible college or seminary and they talk about all of these things, the name of that class is homiletics. That's what homiletics is. Homiletics is the proper way to put a study together with structure, with an outline, with an introduction, with a main body, with a conclusion, to preach it that way. If you were to take that class at a college, Bible college, or at seminary, that's called homiletics. If you take another class, which I'm thinking that Skip or John has already talked about, or Brian, about how you extract the true meaning from the passage. There's principles and methods and rules that we must adhere to when we extract a passage and what the true meaning is of that passage as we prepare our study. That's hermeneutics. That's the science or the practice of extracting the proper meaning from the passage. But right now, we're actually talking more about homiletics. Now let's talk about what we're aiming for in our studies as teachers. We need to know what we're aiming at. Pastor Greg back home in Riverside is fond of saying, if you aim at nothing, you're bound to hit it every time. So what are we aiming for? Well, what I'm teaching, and this is again, I'm looking for balance. Balance is so important in everything that we do. So number one, the subpoint, what are we aiming for? Number one, we're aiming for the head. In other words, the mind. We want to bring instruction. This would be the doctrinal side of the study. We want to reach the listener by telling them what the text says. This is instruction. So I'm going for the head. But then at the same time, we're aiming for the heart. This would be the devotional side of the message. This is telling the listener what the text means. This would be illumination, illuminating the passage. So I'm going for the head, I'm going for the heart, and then I'm going for the hands. This is the duty side of the message that I'm presenting. I want to reach the will of that person so they'll actually take what the text is teaching and put it into practice or put it into action in their lives. How to apply the text. This would be inspiration. So every well-rounded study, in my opinion, should aim for the head, doctrine, the heart, devotion, and the hands or the feet, duty, instruction, illumination, inspiration. The goal is to instruct the mind, to stir the heart, and to motivate the will. And again, it's my strong opinion, we keep talking about this, if you leave some of these elements out and only do part of this, you're missing the mark. Your messages will fail and fall short. It takes all of these things working together to bring the message together. So now let's talk about the teacher when he or she is presenting the message. These are things that I go through in my prayer and in my time before I teach. So I'm telling you from weekly experience. Number one, teach with power. My prayer is to teach with power. There's two ways that we accomplish that, in my opinion. Number one, we pray and ask the Holy Spirit to empower us. I never, ever, ever teach without taking the proper amount of time to pray and ask God to empower me by His Holy Spirit. If I go out in my own power, I have failed before I even get out to the pulpit. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:4, "My speech and my preaching were in demonstration of the Spirit and power." I started teaching. My first opportunity to teach was in the summer of 1984. And so this is my 30th year now of teaching, and I always pray that God would empower me. But on a secondary or a connected level, we also want to remember that we read in Hebrews 4:12 that the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so the power also comes from the Scripture. The power is not in us, the preacher. The power is in the Word of God and the Spirit working through that. So what's my point with that? Well, if you're wasting people's time and your messages are full of fluff and stories and anecdotes and jokes and you're not getting them to the Word of God and allowing the Word of God to do its work, then there's no unction at the junction. You know, it just isn't going to happen. There's not going to be that Holy Spirit power. I forgot where I took my wife. She wanted to go into a store. My wife is so sweet. I said, "Honey, if you want me to go in there with you, I will. But otherwise, I'll just stay out in the car and listen to the radio." And I forgot where we were, but she said, "No, that's okay." She goes, "Actually, there's less pressure if you're not standing there looking at me in the aisle. So you stay in the car." And I did. And I turned on K-Wave, and it was a Calvary Chapel pastor. This is many years ago. And I know just from watching Pastor Greg that a radio message actually has about maybe 22 minutes of teaching on a 30-minute program, intros and all the things that you do at the end and invite people to join the ministry or whatever. So that's fine. And in this message, I was listening to this pastor of a Calvary Chapel was trying to make an illustration. He talked about strawberry shortcake and spent about 12 minutes of the 22 talking about, you know, you got to get the right strawberries. You can't get the ones this, and the shortcake can't be this. And 12 minutes later, I thought, are you serious? Then he finally went to message, but at that point, I was so tuned out, and I turned it off. I think I put on oldies or something. But what a waste of time that is. There's no power in that. People don't need a recipe for strawberry shortcake. They need the relevance of God's Word. Unleash the power of God's Word. That's what Spurgeon said. He compared the Word of God to being a lion. He said, "Let the lion out of the cage." Thomas Brooks said, "He is not the best teacher that tickles the ears, but that reaches the heart." Secondly, teach with passion. As Chuck Swindoll rightly said, there is nothing sacred or spiritual about boring teaching. And I will tell you that if your message doesn't excite you, I promise you it will not excite the people that you're speaking to. It's got to excite you. And just reciting verses or rephrasing verses is not teaching. That's torture. I've heard that as well. D.L. Moody said the best way to revive a church is to build a fire in the pulpit. Now, passion isn't being loud or theatrical or obnoxious or any of those things. Passion comes from being excited about God's truth. This is truth that will change people's lives. I've spent, you know, if you're a teacher, you're thinking, I've spent hours in the study rightly dividing this, and man, I am so excited. I am about to explode because the Lord has blessed me and taught me and helped me, and now I get to be the knucklehead that goes in the pulpit and shares these wonderful truths. You know, it's like going out and saying, I found a cure for cancer. You can't wait to tell everybody. Well, that's how I feel when I've prepared a message, and I'm so excited. I can't wait to get out to the pulpit. So that passion comes from the excitement of the truth, the conviction, and so forth. Thirdly, pray with peace in your hearts. What I mean by this is I've had teachers say, you know, I get nervous. You know, do you still get nervous? And I did for a lot of years. I don't much get nervous anymore. But, you know, I never minded being nervous because I always felt that it was a sweet reminder that it wasn't about me and it wasn't through me, that I was completely dependent upon the Lord. But if you've listened to all of the things that have been shared with you so far and put them into practice, if you're praying and if you're preparing properly and you're studying hard, you will have a peace. You'll have a confidence, not in yourself, but you'll have a confidence in God and in His Word and knowing that you've rightly divided the Word and you're ready to make a presentation. And I've got good news for you. Your people are pulling for you. The audience that you're speaking to is pulling for you. They're not, you know, it's not like watching a NASCAR race where they're hoping a car hits the wall. You know, this is a Bible study where they're really wanting to hear God speak to them through you. And then, you know, the old saying, I went to a fight and a hockey game broke out or whatever. So same kind of principle. Fourthly, we need to have a sense of God's presence. And so what we mean by this is, you know, and I pray this every time, you know, Lord, if I quote the words of Moses, I think it's Exodus 33. I quote the word of Moses, words when he said, Lord, if you're not going with me, I don't want to go. And so when I'm headed out to that pulpit on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning filling in for Pastor Greg, I literally say that in my prayer to the Lord. If you're not going with me, Lord, I don't want to go. This is not about me. This is about you. This is your people, your church, your word, your spirit. I'm just a stupid hammer or chisel or whatever I am. I'm just a tool, and I'm not going to go unless you go with me. So you want a sense of, so I want power, I want passion, I want peace, and I want a sense of God's presence. I pray that every single time I go out to teach. Continuing along quickly, I also exhort you to teach systematically. Now, there's a whole variety of people here, and I don't know all your circumstances, whether perhaps you're a pastor teaching weekly or, you know, twice a week in a church, or you're in Sunday school, or you're doing the occasional teaching and stuff, but I'll still say teach systematically. In other words, in a methodical, orderly, well-organized way through the Bible, and that would be, in my opinion, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. It's been my privilege. I took over the Wednesday nights at Harvest in 1997, so I've been teaching every week, basically, for 17 years now, and probably 95 to 98% of that has been a book study. And once in a while, we'll do a series, which are good. But I like to teach systematically, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. I haven't quite been through the whole Bible yet on Wednesday nights. I'm getting close. I think, Skip, I had read that you'd taken your whole church, and I'm sure John has done the same thing, through the Bible. And as a pastor, I can't imagine what that feels like to know that I've given my people the whole counsel of God. And if you're trying to, you know, be topical every week, I'll just quote Haddon Robinson, who said, only a genius can think up enough original material that is fresh and stimulating every week. That's true. It's such a, I'll tell you what, it takes a lot of pressure off. I don't mean to sound lazy, but it takes a lot of pressure off to know that tomorrow night I'll be in Mark 2, 1 through 12, which means the following week, if we're still here, Lord willing, I'll be in Mark 2, verse 13 through the end of the chapter. I know where I'm going. I don't have to think up things as well. And then also, when you teach systematically, if you're teaching topically and a lot of cutesy series all the time, and they can be good, you tend to gravitate towards what's comfortable. You tend to gravitate towards what you feel good about teaching and what you have knowledge of. But as I go through the books of the Bible, I'm confronted with things that I really need to learn myself and really study and get in. They're not as comfortable or familiar to me. And so that's good for me because I need to grow. If I'm not growing as a teacher, how can the Wednesday night people ever grow if I'm the same every week? So I need to grow so that they can grow, and we need to grow in our studies. So systematic teaching is really a great way to go. Let me also say, number six, that you need to teach with accuracy. I'll go through these very quickly. First of all, let's start with your text. And again, this is what pastors John and Skip and Brian would have covered already, but it's the text, rightly dividing the word of truth. Never bend or twist or mistranslate or mishandle a Bible verse just to make it sing and dance and say what you want it to say. It is our responsibility. When I went into ministry in 1989, the Lord gave me a ministry verse, and it was 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's not my life verse, it's my ministry verse. And I take that very seriously. Listen carefully. None of us has the right to put words in God's mouth and tell people that God said something that he didn't say. And conversely, we have no right to take words out of God's mouth and prohibit people from hearing the things that God did actually say. We are spokespeople. We are messengers of God's word. That is a really holy, somber, serious, and blessed responsibility and stewardship. Secondly, teach with accuracy concerning scripture references. What I do in my notes is if I'm referring in any way to another passage, in parentheses, I put the scripture reference in my notes. Sometimes I'll say, by the way, that's Psalm 33:15. Sometimes I don't. I'll just say the psalmist said. But it's there. And then even after the study, if someone comes up and says, you know, you mentioned that one verse in the Psalms. Where is it? I've got it because I can't memorize every verse. So I've got it. So be careful. You know, we all make mistakes. I did it just last week, Wednesday night. I didn't have it in my notes. And I mentioned Elisha healing Naaman, the Syrian commander of leprosy. And I said, that's in 1 Kings 5. And it's not. It's in 2 Kings 5. But it wasn't in my notes, and sure enough, I made a mistake, and it was inadvertent. It wasn't intentional. We all do it, but I need to really be careful to do that as little as possible. Thirdly, watch your quotes. Make sure if you're using a quote that you do it accurately. If you know the source of the quote, I believe you owe it to the person to say, you know, that this person, Woody Allen, said, you know, I'm not afraid of dying, I just don't want to be there when it happens. And whatever the quote is, give credit to that person. So watch your quotes carefully and don't overuse them. I love good quotes. Warren Wiersbe said, if someone can say it better than I can, I'm going to quote them. And I agree with that. And most everybody can say it better than I can. So I do use a lot of quotes in my studies, hopefully not too much. Be careful with illustrations and stories. Do not twist the facts and information to make the story more exciting or that's called lying. Can't do that. I mean, this pulpit represents integrity. And so we, you know, tell the story as it actually happened and don't try to make it more exciting just so that you get a more of an emotional reaction out of the people. I'm adopted, and the reason I'm telling you that is because, so one night at Harvest, Sunday night, a guy is speaking from our staff. I'm sitting in the back. He's preaching up a storm like he's got a five-hour program on TBN or something, and he's going to town, and it's like, and you're adopted by God. And it's like Jeff Lassane, who's sitting in the back right there, who was left on a doorstep in a basket, the doorbell rang, and he was adopted. And I was like, wow, I did not know that. I did not know that. I'm totally serious. And I confronted this person afterwards. I was very nice. I just said, why in the world would you say that? I mean, I was adopted out of, basically was in like a little orphanage. And I think at 4 to 6 months old, my parents adopted me. I mean, why would you say that? And he goes, oh, he laughed. He said, oh, I just got caught up in the moment. And he goes, it just came out. And I just told him, that's unacceptable. That's lying. Oh, come on, Jeff. Don't get, you know, da, da, da. You got to be careful. So, yeah, I learned something that I didn't know, I guess. I don't know. Pronunciation of words. Pastor Brad, who's with me from Riverside, said it was in some of the other notes, I think from Pastor John, perhaps, and so I won't spend a lot of time here, but, you know, once in a while, it's fun to just mispronounce those almost impossible to pronounce words, just to kind of say to the people, I have no idea how you pronounce this word. Once in a while, it's funny, it's cute, but when you do it all the time, on a regular basis, you're actually sending a message to the people, it's not really that important. And then what they're getting from that is, well, if that's not important, then what else in the message did you think wasn't important? It is important to find out the proper way to say a word, a name, or the place of a city, or whatever, something like that. I'm a caveman when it comes to books. I have books. I don't use a lot of the Bible program like Logos and stuff. I do a little bit, but not as much as most of you do, and God bless you for doing that. But I have a Nelson's Bible Dictionary, and one of the things that Nelson's does, it gives you a phonetic pronunciation for a name and for a city, and so I'll use a tool like that to make sure that I get that correctly. Now I'm going to close my time for the next few minutes with number 7, my final area, and I'm just going to call this, if you don't mind, Pearls, Points, and Pet Peeves. And I'm just going to basically just, you know, from my experience in teaching and just some things that are important to me that I've learned the hard way or learned from great other men and women of God or whatever the case may be. So I'll go through them very quickly and maybe there'll be something there that will help you. Number one, keep on praying. When I begin a study, I start in prayer. I pray out throughout the whole process, and then I go on my knees right before I teach, and I pray through the whole process. Adam Clark said, study yourself to death and then pray yourself alive again. Prayer is the difference between you working on God's behalf and God working on your behalf. Number 2, study diligently with 100% effort. The pulpit and the teaching of God's word is no place for laziness. If you want to be a good Bible teacher, you must be a great student, and you must do your work. Same guy who said I was left on a doorstep in a basket had a little youth group that he was teaching, and he would fool around all day on the day that he was ready to teach. And again, I hate to say this. It's embarrassing, but I'm just going to tell it like it is. And at 4 o'clock, he would finally dive back into his office with a notepad and a recorder, and he would pull out a Chuck Smith tape on the particular passage that he was going through. He would take notes on it, add a couple of stories, and then dash off for the 7 o'clock study that he was teaching, and that's how he prepared every week. That's just pure laziness. Number 3, always give helpful application. A sermon without application is like a movie without an ending. It's unsatisfying. In your messages, as you're preparing, you always want to answer this question, so what? So all the people that come tomorrow night, Wednesday night, and I teach out of Mark chapter 2, so what? So what is going to change in their lives? So what do they have now that they didn't have when they walked in? What can I share with them from God's word and by the help of the Holy Spirit that will help them in their lives? And if you can't really answer the so what question, get back to your message until you can. Number 4, again, be passionate about your study. Be excited about the things that you're going to communicate. If teaching really is your spiritual gift, then you will be excited. If you're not, your audience will not be thrilled either. Number 4, be yourself. learn from others. You can even incorporate things, but don't imitate others. Be yourself. Trust God that he actually knew what he was doing when he made you the way that you are. Don't change your voice. You know, don't change the things that you do, because when they see you out of the pulpit and you're all of a sudden a different person, you know what they're going to start thinking. You're insincere, you're phony, or whatever. Just be yourself. Just trust God that he knew what he was doing. Number six, build a good library. Can I get an amen from the... Okay, good. Because I know my friends, we like books. But yeah, build a good library. And again, more power to all you guys that are using Logos and others. I still have BibleSoft. That's what a caveman I am, on my computer, and I use it just for some basic things. Otherwise, I have books on my desk when I'm putting a study together. I'm just a book guy, and I like my books, and, you know, I'm just old school, so forgive me for that. Maybe next year they'll get a younger guy up here to teach on this subject. But the computer stuff is really great. But the idea is have the tools. You need the tools. You need good dictionaries and handbooks and word studies and commentaries. And so build a library however you build it. And obviously it can be very economical when you get like a Logos program and you have all of that in there. It's even less expensive than buying the individual books. Number seven, use scripture like a scalpel and not like a sword. There are some hard truths that we need to be faithful to present. We live, again, in a day where it's wrong to say that anything is wrong. And you've got some out-of-control mayor in Houston telling some churches down there that they need to submit their sermons ahead of time because if there's anything that's adversely said about homosexuality, there's going to be a problem. All of a sudden, the separation of church and state doesn't apply anymore. Isn't that funny? It's like, well, church, don't say anything. There's separation of church and state, but then all of a sudden, now the state wants to tell the church what to do. But let me get off that soapbox and just say, you know, there's some things we have to share that are just simply truth, but do it in love. You know, we don't want to be like Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane when we start taking the sword and just swinging, flailing wildly, and we cut off the ears of the listeners. And we can do that when we talk about abortion or homosexuality or some of those things. Listen, everybody's a sinner. Maybe they haven't had an abortion and maybe they're not a homosexual, but sin is sin. Maybe they're committing adultery. Maybe they're lying. Maybe they're stealing. They're doing something else. The bottom line is, you know, we want to be faithful to the text and to the topic, but we want to do it tactfully and speak the truth in love. We don't want to be politically correct, but we want to be biblically correct and loving. Talk to your audience at their level. Number eight, the New Living Translation of Ecclesiastes 12 says, indeed the teacher taught the plain truth and he did so in an interesting way. Our goal is not to be clever, it's to be clear. So talk at the level of the audience. Number nine, my opinion, teach using notes. I really do admire a pastor teacher like John Corson who uses no notes. And as one of the gentlemen said on the video, I don't have that gift of extemporaneous teaching. But even going beyond that, it's my opinion that using notes, the positives of using notes far outweigh the negatives of not using notes. Let me give you a few reasons why I say that. There's too much to remember and trust to our memories. I have a pretty good memory. God's blessed me with a fairly good memory. But it's too much to trust to my memory. Secondly, your notes help you to maintain the flow. I can walk away from my notes and teach, but then I get to a point where, okay, what was the next thing now? And I have to come over and look. So it helps kind of keep me on track, like a roadmap. I can look at a map and drive on, you know, on the 70 freeway across the United States for a while, and then I'm getting close to Denver, and I need to look at the map again and make sure that I'm going to make the right decision as I'm driving on. It's the same with a study. You want to stay on track, and the notes help you do that. Again, after spending hours of research and preparation, why take a chance on forgetting something that's crucial to the message? And after all of the work I put into studies, I don't want to lose that valuable information. I can refer again to it later. I've actually gone back and referenced my own studies because I did maybe the spade work on a particular subject or word, or I had a particular illustration. I can't remember exactly how it went, and so I can go back and refer to my notes and get that one item out, and it becomes like a file for me. I keep them on my computer, But my secretary also keeps all of my hard copies filed as well, and I can go back to them. And every once in a while, I have the privilege of going to another church and preaching a message. And oftentimes, I'm asked, and there's not a lot of notice, and I don't really have time to just sit down and prepare another message from scratch. And so it's an opportunity to take one of the messages that I thought was highly effective in the recent months and use that message, and now I have my notes from that. There's nothing wrong with that. If it wasn't worth, you know, preaching the first time, you know, then it won't be worth preaching the second time. Or let me put it this way, if it was worth preaching once, it should be worth preaching twice if you need to do that. Also, as you're kind of coming down the road on putting your study together and getting done, number 10, trim the excess fat off of your studies. I used to be a cook, and or if you go to the market, you can watch the butchers behind the counter there. And oftentimes there'll be a thick, maybe inch to 2 inch layer of fat around a steak. And you'll watch them, they'll trim it down to maybe like a quarter of an inch or upwards of half an inch. Because you need some fat for flavor. But too much fat is just excess. It's just fat. It's a waste. Well, our messages are the same way. So listen, in the final hours of Wednesday afternoon, as I'm heading towards Wednesday night, I'm actually going through my notes with a pen, and I'm trying to cut off the excess fat. I've already said this, and all I'm really doing is repeating it in a different way. I don't need to do that. I need to trim that out. I need to cut the excess fat off. George Burns said, "The secret of a good sermon is to have a good beginning and a good ending, and then having those two as close together as possible." Number 11, make a beeline for Jesus and the cross. Right? It's all about Christ and the cross. I don't care where you are in the Bible. I don't care which of the 66 Bibles. You always want to make a beeline for the cross and for Christ. Our goal is not to preach a great sermon. It's to preach a great Savior. Number 12, be practical in your teaching. So for example, you're teaching on the subject of worry. Don't just tell people it's wrong to worry. And don't just say it's a sin to worry. But for example, Philippians 4:6, you know, worry about nothing but what? Pray about everything. So we can pray, we can go to scripture, we can worship. There's a lot of things we can do. So what I tell people, even just talking to them at the church who are struggling with this, every time you're tempted to worry, I want you to pray. Or if you're at home and that same temptation, you know, they're waiting on a surgery and that hits you again like a wave at home. Put some worship music on and start worshiping. Sit down and read your Bible. Recite scripture. Memorize scripture. So now I'm giving them some practical help. I'm not just saying, now, don't you worry. You shouldn't worry. Stop worrying, you know. Well, that's not very helpful. So let's be practical in our teaching. Number 13, use humor wisely. I'm almost done. Use humor wisely. Some wit, some humor, I think is very helpful. And I think it actually helps to connect with the audience. But you know, I've seen not many, fortunately, but I've seen a person or two that was like a court jester in the pulpit. And it's just after a while, it just like, can you just stop and get serious at some point? So don't overdo that. Use it wisely. Number 14, I think this is very important. Keep your study within your time frame, and I'm endeavoring to do that right now. Better to leave them wanting more than wishing you had stopped 20 minutes ago. And I've met people, I've been to churches where I'm guest speaking and I make this a point way ahead before I get there, but I get there and I'll say, okay, now, how much time do I have? I just need to know. Well, Pastor, you have 40 minutes. I have no problem with that. I had a church told me 30 minutes tops and you cannot go over. That's fine. It's not my church. It's their church. I'm their guest, their rules. I have no problem with that. Just tell me what you want. I asked John and the secretary, how long do I have to speak? You have about an hour. I'm trying to hold to that. But stay within your time frame. And I've been to churches where they'll say, well, you've got 40 minutes, but the pastor always goes 65, you know. You know, can I just be honest? When we always feel the need to go over by a lot, is that not rooted in pride? Is that not just saying, well, I know children's ministry, and I know parking's jamming up, and I know all these problems are there, but man, I just got more to say. I think it's a matter of pride. I think we have to be careful. So if you're asked to do a 30-minute devotion, do a 28-minute devotion, you know, and stick to your time. Number 15, avoid words and phrases that are irritating. You know what I mean? You know what I mean? And or they say, of course, Jesus went in the boat. And of course, the disciples came with him. And of course, this storm came up. It's just a bad habit. And someone just needs to sit down. And it's like the person who prays, you know, Father Jesus, we just ask you, Father Jesus, to Father Jesus, just come into this, Father Jesus. You know, it's just, I'm just going to be honest with you, it's just a bad habit. I think God has got our attention. He knows we're talking to him. We don't have to Father Jesus 30 times in every sentence. I'm sorry. If I've offended anybody, I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just saying, if you're going to be a communicator and a speaker, these are things that will help you. Or ending every sentence with the question, right? So Jesus got in the boat, right? And the disciples are there, right? You know, and these are just habits that people have. So eliminate those. Ask a friend to help you if you're doing that, or listen to your own studies and endeavor to be better. Avoid number 16, being monotone. I don't think most of you are monotone in your everyday conversations. On Mondays, we go across the street from the church for a lunch, a bunch of us pastors and staff. There's a little Italian place. We always end up over there on Monday. And we might be talking about a football game on Sunday afternoon or something. Man, did you see that play? I couldn't believe it. And we're excited and we're talking about that. And then maybe Brad will say to me, did you hear about Dottie, our intercessory prayer lady? She had a stroke. Oh, no. You know, and then now your tone comes down, you're somber. What happened? You know, as the families are, what can we do? And now it's more serious. And it's the same way in your study. You know, when you're talking about somber, serious things, be a bit somber and serious in how you're talking about it. And when you're talking about something that's a little more exciting, you know, then, you know, just don't be monotone. And just like you are in regular conversation. Number 17, choose your words carefully. Mark Twain wrote, the difference between the right word and the almost right word is the difference between a lightning bug and lightning. There's a lot of truth to that. Words are our tools. So use them carefully. You know what one of my favorite tools is in my study preparation? A thesaurus. Because this is what I do. I'm typing on my computer, and I find that I get married to a word, some adjective or verb, and all of a sudden it's like five times in one paragraph, and I realize I just got this word in my head, and I'm using it for every verb or whatever. But what I'll use sometimes on my little BibleSoft program is I click up on a thesaurus, and I'll punch that word in and find a different word. Choose your words carefully. And, you know, words have a lot of meaning. And like that title, Autopsy of a Moral Failure, you know, rather than just David's sin, choose your words carefully. And they can really convey a lot of power just in the words. Number 18, preach to be faithful, not to be popular. Heard Warren Wiersbe share a story on a podcast about G. Campbell Morgan in the early days of his teaching ministry, and he felt like something was missing. So Wiersbe explains that Campbell Morgan went into his study, and he got on his knees, and he cried out to God and just said to the Lord, God, I just really feel like something is missing. Something needs to change in my ministry. And Morgan would relate after that, that he heard the still small voice, not audible, but the still small voice in his heart say to him from the Lord, you're preaching to be popular rather than to be faithful. And Campbell Morgan said he got up from his knees, he went to his files, and he took out all of his feel-good sermons and all of his clever outlines, and he threw them into the fire in the fireplace. You know that when Morgan passed away in May of 1945, you know what they called him? The Prince of the Expositors. You know, because he was a great expository preacher. But he wasn't willing to settle for what was going on in those early days. He was endeavoring to be better. And part of the problem is we can get caught up on this. We want to be popular. We want the people to really like us and like the message. And that's human nature. That's okay. But if we're faithful to the Lord, then we're being faithful to the people at the same time. And they're going to love God and love his word. And that's far more important. John Wesley was quoted as saying, once every 7 years I burn all of my sermons, for it is a shame if I cannot write better sermons now than I did 7 years ago. Number 19, love God and his people more than you love teaching God's word. This is something God really needed to get across to me in my early days of teaching, so I was pretty excited. And then God really set me down in that voice and spoke to me. You know, to love to teach is really good. to love, to teach, to love the people that you're teaching is paramount. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, if I have the voice of an angel, if I have all knowledge, if I can unravel all the mysteries that are out there, but I have not love, I have nothing. So you must, you know, you can love teaching, but love the people to whom you are teaching. Number 20, I already covered this. Keep striving to improve. Don't settle for where you are at any time. 21, two more. 21, preach with authority. And your authority doesn't come from your voice. It doesn't come from your presence in the pulpit. It doesn't come from any of those things. It comes from God's word. That's where the authority is. That's where the power comes from, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then finally, thank you for your patience. I'll close with this, which goes for preaching and everything else we do as believers. Do everything for God's glory. It never was about me, and it never will be about me. It's about Jesus. You know, one of my favorite things that Paul said is actually in 1 Corinthians 4, when Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive? You know, and if you did not have it and you received it, why do you act like you're something special? You know, what do you and I have that we did not receive? If we're able to teach, it's a gift of the Spirit, and it's a gift from God, and it's a stewardship. It's not us. Never was about us. And it's not about us, you know, presenting ourselves as great teachers. It's about presenting a great Savior and a great God. And if somebody comes up to me after a study and says, good message, Pastor, I enjoyed that, it kind of bounces off of me. You know, it's sweet, and I know they mean well. I don't mean to be rude, but it doesn't mean a whole bunch to me. But when somebody comes up and says, you know, I had this thing in my heart this week, and when you were speaking tonight, God really showed me, I won't even tell you what it was, Pastor, but there was something there, and God really, now see, I have no idea what it is, but God spoke to them, and now they're closer to the Lord, and now they're more in love with Jesus. Love hearing that. Love hearing that. Love hearing, I'm now closer to the Lord, or God ministered to my heart through the message. That's what I like to hear, and may that be what we hear as we faithfully teach God's word.